that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but rather, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him, that is Christ, in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. Say the last two words with me. Ready? In love. And let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us now and give us understanding. And then, Lord, I pray that when we leave here, that you would give us wisdom and the courage to take what we've heard and apply it to our life. Lord, it would be deceiving of ourselves if we were simply hearers only today. But I pray that when we leave here, we would be ready to be doers of the word. And I pray, God, that you'd help me right now to be emptied so that I could be used and filled with your spirit. I just don't want to get in your way. I pray that you would simply preach through me your message to your people. And I pray that you'd help us to hear today what the Spirit of God has to say to us as individuals, so that the collective decisions that we make would be to the edifying of the body of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. I personally believe that the universe declares the glory of God's divine workmanship. I believe the Bible, when it tells me that I can look to the heavens and I could believe and understand the power of the Godhead who created it all. So I believe the universe declares the glory of God's divine workmanship. In fact, you know what I love to do? I mean, I have an opinion. Trust me, if you've ever been around me for any length of time, I have an opinion or two. But I love when there is someone else who has something to say and I can simply quote them, because if someone gets mad, I'm not the one that said it to begin with. And so when I make the statement that I believe the universe declares the glory of God's divine workmanship, I found this quote by a former president. His name is Dwight D. Eisenhower. Dwight Eisenhower said this, and I quote, "It takes no brains to be an atheist." I like that. I like the fact that he said it, and I don't have to. It takes no brains to be an atheist. In fact, he continued and said, "Any fool can deny the existence of a supernatural power because man's physical senses cannot detect him. But what cannot be ignored is the mystery of first life, or the marvelous order in which the universe moves about us." And he said this, and I quote, "All of these evidence, the handiwork of a beneficent deity. For my part, that deity is the God of the Bible. His name is Jesus Christ, God's Son." Man, I love that. I love the fact that we had someone sitting in office that was brave enough, bold enough to make that statement. Now, we can look around all of us and we can see the handiwork of God in the universe. But as I read this passage of Scripture, I'm wondering if we can see the evidence of His work when we look in the mirror. I mean, it's very simple. We could stand here as creationists and say we believe that God created the heavens and the earth and all life and everything in 6 days, and seven He rested. And we can believe that because the Bible says it, and I can take God at His word and I can believe and trust in that. But when I look in the mirror, do I see the same evidence? Do I see God working in me? We know the minute a person is born again of the Spirit of God, that He begins to work in our lives to make us new creatures. If any man be in Christ, and before you were in Christ, you were out of Christ. Can I get an amen? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. And how many? All things become new. In fact, the Bible declares in Philippians 2 and verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So we know the moment that we're saved, that God begins to work in us. The question that came to my heart as I was going over this passage of Scripture again is, have I stopped letting Him work? Can I look in the mirror and still see the evidence of His workmanship in me? Every year I take my son to his bedroom and I stand him in the hallway and we measure how he's grown in inches. And then we mark the date. Some of you probably have had or still do have that same tradition. The line on the door provides the evidence that he's grown. And by the grace of God, God has given him health and he has steadily grown every single year of his life. This last year was a little more than 2 years that he's grown. And the other evidence is the fact that I had to buy all new clothes for him and new shoes for him and all those things. But in either case, no matter what I use, whether it's my looking at what I've spent on clothes or if I look in his closet and see the shortness of his pants or the shortness of his sleeves, or if I look at the measurement on the door, I see the evidence. I can tell that my son has grown physically. Now, the same thing is true about us spiritually. And I believe here in this letter to the believers at Ephesus, Paul gives them and us by scripture what would be considered the goals of spiritual growth. Now, the title is Evidences of Spiritual Growth. These are the things that we should look for and be able to say, okay, this is what the Bible says is an evidence of spiritual growth. Now, rather than say that, though, God burdened my heart, and I want you to take on your notes, and I want you to etch out that word evidence today. Now, they are evidences, but rather I want to preach it in a manner I think that would be a little more amiable for all of us. And that is, I want you to write goals for spiritual growth. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that if you're born again, that you desire to grow, that you want to grow. You want to grow up unto him in all things and that you have that. In fact, I don't think that you can be saved without that desire. Why? Because the Spirit of God is inside of you. And that Spirit longs to testify of Jesus Christ and longs and works inside of you. I don't honestly believe. In fact, the Bible says the Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit that I am God's. Part of that is the desire to become like my Savior. My, what a Savior we have. Now, for some of us, that's a pretty lofty goal. And we look at that and we go, man, I just think of myself and having to think of, man, I want to be like Jesus. Well, when we think about that, what do we first think of? Well, we think that we know that Jesus was God in the flesh and we know that he was perfect and sinless. And so the first thing we say is, man, I could never be sinless. I mean, there's just no way. I've led some people to Christ and I've tried to tell them, now look, here's the scary part about being saved. It doesn't fix all the problems. And the problems inside of me don't go away. I still have a propensity to take care of numero uno. And I still want to make sure that everybody likes me. And so I still have a propensity to stretch the truth. I still have a propensity to blame somebody else. And I have the innate ability to self-justify any sin. That is anything in opposition to God. I have that ability. So in my mind, I dismiss sinlessness because I know me and you know you. So we think, okay, well, he didn't know when he sinned, though he was tempted in all points like a sin, yet without sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so we somehow say that's not possible. Well, I will tell you that because you're a Christian, it is possible for you to make every right decision. I'm telling you that. You say, well, how can you know that? Because the Bible says I can do all things through Christ. So if I make a wrong decision, it's not because I was making it, careful, through Christ. I was making it some other way. Now that doesn't mean that I'm no longer a sinner. It just means I have the ability to please God in everything I say and do. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Yes. The Bible says that I can glorify God in my body and my spirit, which are God's. Okay. Well, that's what we say, and certainly that would be true. But I want you to see that these goals are attainable. Because faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. You see, if I attain anything that has to do with a spiritual goal, it's not me that does it. It's Christ that liveth in me. Because I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And I have to be delivered from that and yield my spirit to the Holy Spirit of God. So it's no longer I that do it to begin with. Once I yield, it's the Spirit of God in me that does it. And that way, God gets all the glory and all the credit. Now, does everybody understand that? So with that in mind, let me give you some spiritual goals that Paul sets forth here. And by the way, how gracious is God to say, look, this is how you know where you're measuring. And if you're not measuring to where you or the Holy Spirit says that you ought be, then at least set the goal, because he who aims at nothing hits it every time. I've got to at least strive for the mastery, the Bible says. I've got to at least press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Why? Because that's the Holy Spirit working in me. So let's look at these goals. First of all, I want you to notice the first goal is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Now, I want to break it down a little more, again, attainable, because in our minds, we somehow blot out that fact that, well, I'll just never be like Jesus. And that's not altogether true. Look at verse 13. It says that we're supposed to be equipped, we're supposed to be ready for the work of the ministry, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And then notice, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that means that what God has planned for me is to be predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That verse is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Now, if that's the case, according to the Bible, God's predetermined plan for me is that is to work in my life in such a way that makes me become like the Lord Jesus Christ. As we open the Bible, we see what kind of person he really was. And we understand that he was completely without sin. And so the world hated him. And it's probably going to hate us if we try to live like Christ. The Bible says, having therefore these precious promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, with that in mind, let's just think a little farther past the fact that Jesus was the living Son of God and the living Word of God. Let's think about how he was in his life. First of all, the Bible tells us of his meekness and his humility. Now, if that's the goal, let's make that the goal. In fact, notice Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, that's what the goal is. So if I want to learn of Christ, what does the Bible say about it? Notice what it says. Jesus said, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Now, the word meekness, they tell me, means to endure. This is amazing. To endure injury with patience. It means to endure injury with patience, and then it goes a little farther, and without resentment. Oh boy, that's a pretty lofty goal. It means to be soft. It means to be gentle. It means to be appropriately humble. Now, the one thing you have to come away with when you read the Gospels of Christ is that it didn't matter where you found him. Whether it was in a crowd pressed by the multitude trying to touch him, or whether he was on the brow of the hill of Nazareth being prepared to be thrown off. Didn't matter whether he was in the desert, led of the Spirit, without food for 40 days, tempted of Satan himself, or whether he was hanging on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ endured being despised. He endured being rejected of men and hated and ridiculed and persecuted and even put to death. Listen, without resentment. He looked at those who were responsible for putting him to death and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's truly power and prerogative under the control of God. A.W. Tozer once wrote, and I quote, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. In fact, he continues, he has accepted God's estimate of his own life, who knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, he continues, nothing. In God, he is everything. And he declared, this then is my motto. Now that's the goal. The goal of meekness and humility. Of humility. What's the goal then? I want you to write this down. The goal in becoming like Christ first is to allow God to have complete control of my life and circumstances and to be content. So that I surrender my prerogative to respond in such a way that doesn't please God. Meekness and humility. Secondly, how was Jesus? Well, Jesus was so loving, wasn't he? Oh my goodness. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Listen, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, no greater love could be shown that Jesus Christ himself would lay down his life lovingly for everyone. He loved the Samaritan woman who had five husbands. My goodness, he loved so much, he even loved Peter's mother-in-law. Now that's love. Loving someone's mama. Someone else's mama, not even your own mama. Now, some of you have mother-in-law's worth, loving and caring, and some of you, the jury still may be out on that. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus loved everybody the same, and aren't you glad? He loved Judas. He loved everybody that he met. He met no one that he didn't love. The thief on the cross and all of us, he loves the same way, unconditionally. And nothing can change that. Now, the goal then of that would be a 1 Corinthians love. And that is to love people without loving their sin. And to love them and willing to love them in spite of their faults and making sure that they know that we love them. You see, Jesus so loved the world that he laid down his life. You see, I could never stand before God Almighty and say, you never proved to me that you loved me. Because he did. He loved me so much that he died in my place. That is a love beyond measure. And God says, that's what I want you to be. Jesus said, as I have loved you, you should love one another. We're going to talk about that in our Bible study more tonight. The fact of the matter is, I'm supposed to be growing in Christ's likeness. He's the full measure of what? Meekness and humility. The way I love people. Thirdly, Christ's likeness means that he was a servant by example. Not because I volunteered for something. Not because I did something for someone to make sure that they knew that it was me that did it. But rather just to serve. And to provide example. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Does not the Bible say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the fact of the matter is, there is evidence in my life that Christ's likeness has been my goal. And that's what I think every Christian should be saying. Lord, is there evidence in my life that I love like you love? 1 Corinthians 13 will tell you how to do that. And describe what genuine love is. Not the love like Hollywood portrays it or some author portrays it or what you perhaps have known in some experience in your own home. But I'm talking about agape, unconditional, godly love. Is there evidence that I actually want to just be a servant of God, whatever he wants me to do and however that is? Jesus said, I've given you an example to do as I have done to you. What did he do? He washed some dirty, stinky feet of men who were fishermen and nasty feet. By the way, there's some people in here probably have some nasty feet. I know a couple of young boys that have some nasty feet. The fact of the matter is, Jesus said, I don't care what your feet look like. He took a towel and a basin and he washed them. Man, that's an awesome example. Nobody else is willing to do it. Jesus said, I'll do it and I'll provide an example. That's what it means to be Christ-like. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever, and this is what's awesome to me. Can I just confess? I have always made it a goal. Lord, I want to be more like Jesus, but I never broke it down like that. God, my goal is to be more humble. My goal is to be more meek. Though I may not like the circumstances, my response is I leave to your control. And I want to be like Jesus in that way. I want to serve and I want to love people in spite of their past, in spite of their present, in light of what they may do or not do in the future. I want to love them unconditionally because that's what it means to be like Christ. He's the stature and the full measure of what I'm supposed to be. Secondly, is it your goal to be a stable Christian? It's stability. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children. Notice the phrase tossed to and fro. And carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The maturing Christian, someone said, I think you have this in your notes, is not tossed about by every religious novelty that comes along. And is not easily overwhelmed by every lapse of judgment. Strong and deep are the roots that enable the tree to withstand the storm. And spiritual roots, like physical, require time in our faith. Now, stability, they tell me, is the strength to stand and endure everything from a fiery trial to a deep tragedy. Now, I want you to think about this. Just prior to his death, Jesus was acutely aware of the fear that resided in the insecurity in the hearts of the disciples. And he made this statement, let not your heart be troubled. And here's how he qualified it. You believe in God, you believe also in me. And he went farther. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That where I am, and I go and prepare a place for you, I will, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. What's Jesus trying to do? He's trying to make them be stable in a time of instability. He knows in just a few chapters, and that at that point, a matter of hours, he's about to leave. And at that point, let's just be honest, Jesus was everything to the disciples. He was even their identity. They were walking with the Son of the living God, the Messiah. They had watched all of his life, and now he's getting ready to go, and they're finally getting it. He's being serious. He's already said to us several times that he's going to die and resurrect. And then he's saying, I'm going to a place and you can't come with me right now. And that starts to resonate in their heart and they become fearful. Have you ever been fearful about a future without? About an unknown that you've never been down before? Did you know that God cares about that in your life? And he wants you to be stable in that. Regardless of the circumstances, he wants you to be stable. God's desire is that every Christian go through this life strong and courageous. And this comes in two forms. First of all, there's stability in our faith. Stability in our faith. Colossians chapter 2, I think you have it in your notes. We may have it on the screens. Rooted and built up in him, noticed and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You know, it's sad, but cults prey on immature, unstable Christians. Still, the number one convert to Mormonism are Baptists. Do you know why? Because they have no idea what they believe. They have no idea what that book says. They have no idea how shallow their roots are. Cults don't build missions in front of trash dumps. Don't do that. They don't build missions or stakes to the in front of the house for orphans. They don't do that. They are looking for burdened or backslidden believers and children still who are not growing in the Word of God. That's their prey. You see, the more we read, the more we understand, the more we apply the Word of God to our life, the more stable we become as Christians. Do you have in your notes Psalm 1:1? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight, listen, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, why is that so important? Because of the next verse. And he, that is the one that remains in the Word of God, the one that puts his faith there, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And then it says a very tragic statement, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. To me, that sounds like tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. The fact of the matter is, the more we read and understand, the more stable we become as Christians. For Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What's the goal here, Pastor? Well, if you want to write it down, the goal is to know more of God. To know more of God. That's the goal for stability. The more I know who God is, and the more I know of his word, that increases my faith. Because faith cometh by hearing, and say it with me, hearing by the word of God. Stability in our faith. Let me give you secondly, and this probably is even more crucial and more difficult. God's desire is that we be there's stability in our failures. Stability in our failures. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that probably 100% of the people in this room understand what it means to fail God. And we probably made a decision or two, but God was not pleased within our life. The question is not whether we fail. The question is, what do we do when we fail? And how do we fail? Because the fact of the matter is, we're all going to fail. We're all going to fail at a given time, but it is what we do after that failure that determines, listen, our stability. that shows us the mark on the wall. This is where I was, and now I've failed, and it doesn't seem like I've just grown from that. It seems like I just keep going through the same cycle of failures because I'm not stable in my faith. Our ability to keep going is only by God's grace. Listen to the Bible in Proverbs 24 and verse 10. If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. Now, that's the evidence. If I'm going to go through this adversity and I faint, what is it evidencing? That I've not grown in my faith. And in this point in my life, I've not exceeded that last mark. God says, then make it a goal. And let's start over again. You say, how do you do that? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. So you failed. Guess what? Jesus died for failures. And grace is not limited to the day that you got saved. And mercy doesn't stop the hour after you get saved. Friend, it's the never-ending grace of God that gets you through those times. It's the mercy of God that I go back to that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And every sinner that's plunged beneath that flood loses all their guilty stains. Before God I stand just as if I'd never sinned. So when I fail and I faint, then I'm only really failing of the grace of God that's freely given to me. The fact of the matter is, failure is not final. And some of you need to write that down. I've failed in my marriage. I've failed my kids. I've failed my boss. I've failed my principal. I've failed my teacher. I've failed my children. I've failed this friend. I've failed. Fine, you failed. Now why don't you just make it right? Because that's going to determine your stability in that failure. And our failures don't have to be final. See why? Because Jesus rose again from the grave and He conquered the consequences or the wages of sin, which was death, and He gave you eternal life. So when you fail, just take it back to God. Say, God, I failed again. You know what He's going to say? I know. I forgive you. Now let's go on. That's growth. God wants me to be stable in my failures. Charles Noble said this, you must have long-range goals to keep you from being frustrated by short-term failures. Long-range goals. What's your long-range goal? Well, according to the Bible, it ought to be Christ-likeness. Okay, so I'm not measuring where I feel like I need to be. Fine. Well, let's see where you are. And then let's stick to it. And let's remain faithful, which is part of that word faith. And in 6 months from now, in a year from now, let's see where you are again. What's the goal? That you would be more like Christ today than you were yesterday. What if you fail? Take it to God and say, Lord, I failed again today. You know, and being married for almost 3 decades, I've failed more than once. I've failed my home and my family and my wife and my Savior more than once. But did you know that all of them, by the grace of God, have forgiven me? And by the grace of God, I'm still wanting to go forward. Now, that can be every person in this room. And that's not to make me some noble individual. That's to make Jesus Christ the conquering factor in your life. That Jesus, because you live, I can face tomorrow. And I can go forward because He lives. Failing is another mark of stability. Christ-likeness, stability. What's another goal? Number 3, truth joined with love. Now remember, the context of this is in the body of Christ. So when we read verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love, and then notice the next words, the few words, may grow up. Speaking the truth in love may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So maturing or evidence of spiritual growth rests in the connection of truth and love. Someone said, it's well been said that truth without love is brutality. But love without truth is hypocrisy. So remember that Jesus was full of grace and truth, and that's the goal. That I would have both. Now, another evidence of spiritual growth comes in the form of our communication with one another within the body of Christ. So a believer who is growing spiritually will then be one, first of all, letter A, that speaks the truth in love. Now, children most of the time don't understand this. Why? Because they don't want anybody to get hurt. So many times they want to shield a person from the truth, knowing that the truth may hurt. But do you understand what God is saying here? That a mark of maturity is when we're able to share the truth with our fellow Christians and do it in the love of God. Now notice in your notes, Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of, oh look, there's another word, meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And then notice the next verse. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Did you know what Jesus did for you? He took your burden and he died for it. Here, the Bible says, look, if someone's overtaken in a sin, then you're supposed to bear that burden of sin with them in such a way that you would be meek, understanding that it could be you that happens to tomorrow, and that you could come to them in spiritual love and beg for them to be right with God and to reason with them. And here's the problem. We don't do that in the 21st century. Do you know why? Because more than 50% of you have been trained as to what's politically correct and what is not. And we don't want to offend anybody with the truth. Did you know that the Bible declares, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. The fact of the matter is, the Bible speaks much about speaking the truth in love. And some of you be like, well, I got some things to say to some people. That doesn't sound very lovely, does it? Sometimes we have no problem speaking the truth. We just have a problem speaking it in love. But you know, there's a second part of communication. Communication is the sending and the receiving. So if I'm to speak the truth in love, secondly, I better be ready to receive it. Receiving the truth in love. The Bible says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Most of the people that I've met in my life who are willing to speak the truth in love are unwilling to receive it in the same manner. Oh, they're ready. And they seem to have a loving heart and they want to go at it. But those same people are not ready to receive the same truth in the same manner. And that is not speaking the truth in love. You cannot speak it in the love of Christ unless you're willing to receive it in the love of Christ. Because the Bible tells me that open rebuke is better than secret love. You see that? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You see, and I think you may have the statement in notes, growing Christians help other Christians to grow because of their openness with each other. What a bond that we could, in the love of God, tell each other and keep each other from falling and then from failing. And that leads me to the fourth point. You see, a goal should not just be that I could speak the truth in love, not just be that I would be Christ-like, or not just be that I would be stable in my faith, but also, number four is cooperation. Verse 16 tells us that. We've read this verse so many times in the last month. From whom the whole body fitly joined, and I love that word, together. And it says, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, notice this, unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I'm going to make this statement because I believe in the doctrine of the local church. I believe that Jesus Christ founded the local church. I believe the local church is the plan for every New Testament Christian. I believe that everything that we need as a Christian to grow rests in the local New Testament church, which is the body of Christ. Every church then will only go as far as they are willing to go together. Every church will only go as far as they are willing to go together. And we see this emphasized over and over in the New Testament. I had about a half a dozen of verses ready, but because of time, I'm going to give you one. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Now, this spirit of cooperation, they tell me the word cooperate really is phenomenal. When you think about it in its technical definition, it means a common effort for a common benefit. Now think about that. No wonder in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people got saved and 5,000 more and 4,000 after that. No wonder that they went everywhere preaching the gospel. No wonder the power of God fell out on where Philip was preaching. No wonder Cornelius had the dream and Peter opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. No wonder the church at Ephesus was so great and mighty until they left their first love. No wonder, because they cooperated with each other and with God. A common effort for a common benefit. You see, the common benefit of spiritual growth comes from the common effort to spiritually grow. Let me say that again. The common benefit of spiritual growth comes from the common effort to spiritually grow. And this principle teaches us several things about the body. And then I'm done. First of all, it means that we, letter A, all belong to each other. God teaches that in the fact that we are one body in Christ and everyone members one of another. We all belong to each other. Some people actually fear the church as God designed it because of what I'm preaching. That there would be others who would come and challenge them to be right with God and challenge them to be more Christ-likeness and help them to be accountable to the Holy Spirit of God. And for that they fear. Well, look, I just wanted to take some time off with my family. Great, I think you should. But if someone comes to you and asks you where you've been for 6 weeks, you shouldn't be offended. Somebody say amen. The fact of the matter is, we have a right to come to each other and say, hey, did you read your Bible this week? Because I read an unbelievable passage. Now, if we did that today, it would shake this church. We have a Bible right to come and say, hey, I just want to share the blessings of God in my life because I've been tithing. Have you been tithing? Because it's been unbelievable for me. Whoa, wait a minute. Now you're going down the wrong area. Not according to the Bible, I'm not. You see, the fact of the matter is, we don't nearly represent what the body of Christ is supposed to be like in the 21st century. The fact of the matter is, because it's a dangerous undertaking to attempt to live for Jesus Christ alone, God designed the church. He ordained the church so that we can help each other grow and mature in our faith. Because it's dangerous to live alone, apart from the body. The unity of the brethren is the power of righteousness, humility, and love. We belong to each other. Secondly, we affect each other. The Bible says in verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. Notice, for we are members one of another. That's in the same context. When we join the church, he forms us into a group united in purpose and in love for one another and for the Lord. For one reason, to reach the lost. So if one stumbles, the rest of the group picks that person up and helps them back in the race. So every individual decision then, made by an individual, has an effect on the whole, whether it be good for bad or bad. Look at Achan's decision that affected his family and a whole nation. Look at Esther's decision that affected a whole nation because she decided to do right. Achan decided to do wrong. Ananias and Sapphira's decision stopped a church in its tracks because they were so full of selfishness. Joseph's decision to live for God and do right affected 70 souls. I'm just simply saying we all affect one another. And I'm going to go way out on a limb here. And I'm going to make the statement, when you did do something this week that wasn't pleasing to God, you probably didn't consider its effect on this local body. Because we don't think that way anymore. We don't think that the church is the body of Christ. We don't think that we are all belong to each other. We don't think that we all affect one another. We just think because society has said, well, if that's what they want to do, then that's right for them. Well, if that's what they believe, then it's got to be right for them. And you just take care of yourself, not according to the Bible. I am my brother's keeper. The fact of the matter is, Cain, by definition of his birthright, ought to known where his brother Abel was. Where is thy brother? This is sobering because the church, as it's viewed today, does not closely resemble what it's supposed to be, one body with many members. Instead, what a local church may look like resembles the fractured 21st century family, where every relative is off doing their own thing without love, support, and the help of those who belong to each other. You know, We live in California, so our paradigm of family here is a little different than somebody who grew up, let's say, in Mexico or in Costa Rica or in Italy or in some cases, even in different portions of our country. We live in California, so a lot of our forefathers came from other places, and families nowadays in the 21st century grow up and kids go ping, 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 and they go off in their own direction. And many times because of finances or schedule or will, they never get back together very often. And after they're married and they're gone, they just don't keep in contact, and they're kind of distant relatives. Unfortunately, that's sometimes how people in a lone local church act. Like we're only distant relatives. Like we're not really members one of another. Well, I'd like to change that paradigm if you don't mind. I think that God wants to continue to use this church. And I think he is using this church. Because I think there's enough people sitting in the confines of these walls this morning that genuinely do want to grow into the likeness of Christ. And I think they have made that a goal. And I think they have perhaps failed of the grace of God. And I think that that's not stopped them, that they're still reading their Bible, that they're still listening to the preaching, that they're still trying to give a track. And though they may fail in one area or another, they've just not stopped trying. That they've decided, I do want to be more like Christ. And I didn't feel very good about my marriage this last week, but I'm not stopping my love for my family. And I didn't feel very good about my faith in Christ this last week, but I'm not stopping praying because God's not stopped working me yet. And I just believe that God is not done using this church to reach other people. I sat in my office this week and I listened to people say, it's the overwhelming love that I feel in this place, the reason that I'm back. That is a testament, friend, that there's enough people in this room who want to grow spiritually. And they've made some strides along the way. And though they may not have said it that way, that I want to make this my goal, at least now they kind of understand what's been going on. That they do want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they do want to make a bigger difference. The goal is to live a Christ-like life in cooperation with the Spirit of God and the family of God for the purpose of glorifying God. Remembering, thirdly, that we must love each other still. Now, I want you to get this. I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 2, verse 15, and verse 16. And you'll see God emphasize the importance here. The emphasis is on one word, love. How in the world is this possible? You're asking us to do something that is so overwhelmingly uncomfortable. And I just don't know that I could belong to a church like this. Notice what God says. In verse 2, it says, forbearing one another. In love. In verse 15, it says, speaking the truth in love. And in verse 16, it says, edifying one another in love. Write this statement down. Love is the circulatory system of the body of Christ. It is the one vital element that we'll preach on tonight again that is missing from so many local New Testament churches is the spirit of the love of Jesus Christ. When he sheds it abroad on my life, it's not so that I can just say, man, it feels so good to be loved, so that I can share it with somebody else. And if that means that I need to speak the truth in the love of Christ because he forgave me, because he bore my burden, then I'm called to do the same. And I'm willing to sit down with a brother and sister in Christ and say, can I just tell you how this sounded? And it hurt. And ask for forgiveness. And reciprocate that love. Because great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It's been discovered that isolated, unloved babies don't grow properly. They are especially susceptible to things like disease. And while babies who are loved and handled by others grow normally and are much stronger, so it is with the children of God. An isolated Christian cannot minister to others, nor can others minister to him. Therefore, it is impossible for the gifts we each have to be ministered either way. And so the Bible declares, Hebrews chapter 10. Do you have that in your notes? Will you turn with it with me? And we're going to close with this passage. Hebrews chapter 10. evidence of spiritual growth only shows itself because there have been goals for it. The striving for the mastery, the pressing forward to the mark. And God says, and here's where you do it, in the confines of the assembly of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. And I want you in your notes, if you haven't, circle the word us as many times as it comes up. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance that stability of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He's faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's two words there that are key, and that is provoke and exhort. Those are the same words that God told Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and with doctrine. That's the chemistry of the local New Testament church. The Bible tells us that we can measure the effectiveness of our hearing God's word by the effect it has on our behavior and attitudes. Whether or not you put action to what you've heard God say, now I hope that there is evidence of spiritual growth in your life. And the reason I love Sunday is because it's the perfect time to set some spiritual goals for the week. And say, Lord, if there's one thing, and I want to challenge you right now, look at your notes and find one thing, just one. Say, God, that's my goal. This week, that's my goal. I want you to work in that area of my life, only one. And see by prayer and supplication and a diligent effort if God would not work in your life in that way. Now, what's your goal? Well, I mean, you know, Pastor, I got so much to do, Monday to Friday, I got this, and it's the beginning of a new month, and I got to plan this, and Thanksgiving's coming up, and okay, great. That's wonderful. I'm glad that you have a busy calendar, but is it so busy that you haven't taken time to think of how you're growing spiritually? Is it just something that you do? And unfortunately, this is our society. It was just what I do on Sunday. It's not what I am on really Monday through Friday. You know, there is a religion that will allow you to do whatever you want to do Monday through Friday. And then you go into a little booth and say everything you've done wrong. And then they'll give you a couple little ditties to say here and there. And then somehow it's absolved you from all that you've done. And then you go back and do whatever you want the following week. That's not Bible Christianity. Bible Christianity is, God, I'm so thankful that you saved me. And I have a great debt to serve you. And I love you with all of my heart. And love is the greatest motivator in my bones. And I want to be like your son. I want to make an impact on life. And I want to grow in grace. Father in heaven, we love you. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us now. And God, I pray that every Christian here would take this time to set a goal. It doesn't even have to be a very lofty one, but I believe it ought to be one. And God, there may be others. There may be others who are definitely growing in grace, and yet you've spoken to them about an area in their life where they can make that the goal. Regardless of the goal, I pray that we would set it and work toward it. Lord, we have goals in our jobs. We have goals for our future. We have goals for our bank account, for making sure that our kids have enough money to go to college. We have all kinds of goals that way. But Lord, it must be that the church at Ephesus was so mightily used because they had spiritual goals. And I pray that would be us today. I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would bless this invitation in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder this morning, if you'd say, Pastor, God showed me today one goal that I need to take into this week. And God helping me, I want to set it. I want to work toward it. Would you pray for me and my goal for the love of God this week? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand real quick? I just want to see who you are. All right, I want to pray for you. Now, I pray that you would pray for yourself. Pray that you would have the grace and the strength and the courage to fulfill that goal in your life. Now, there may be someone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if you died right now, you don't know where you would go. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, that's where I'm at. Would you pray for me? I don't know where I'd spend eternity, but I would like to know from the Bible how I could go to heaven. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand real quick? Preacher, I don't know Jesus as my Savior. I want to know. Is there anybody like that real quick? Anybody at all? All right. In a moment, I'm going to have the piano play. And we're just going to play the piano this morning. And as the piano plays, I wonder if you take the time to set your goal before the Lord. Some of you may feel like you need to come to this altar. Some of you may want to accomplish it right there in your seat. But whatever it is, would you just let God know about it? And let God know the plan that you may have on how to reach that goal. And let's glorify the Savior this morning. Would you stand with me with your heads bowed and eyes closed, please? Father in heaven, I pray now for this invitation. God, it's a worthy thing to want to become more like Christ. It's a worthy thing, Lord, to stabilize our faith. And Lord, even in a failure today, someone may need to ask for your mercy and forgiveness because of failure. And I pray, Lord, today as they do come before the throne of grace that they would find it. And Lord, I pray as we take this invitation, every hand that was raised that said, and Lord, there were many of them, you know their heart, you know exactly where they live, you know the goal that they have been impressed upon in their heart. I pray that you'd help them to reach that goal this week. And then I pray we'd reach back to this message and find another one. And that we'd work toward that. Lord, there are marriages in here that need to have a godly goal. And the individuals in that marriage need to consider the context of this setting so that their homes can be helped. There's a workplace that can be affected because of a worthy spiritual goal. Help us to grow this week by grace, I pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want you to take just a couple of minutes now. And I want you to just seek the Lord.